few weeks ago, we began a study of an examination of the inspiration of the Bible. We looked at, first of all, the Bible's claim for itself concerning inspiration. And as I said in those lessons, that unless you can back up those claims, they really have not very much validity. And then we looked at fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy is probably the greatest evidence of the truth that God's word indeed was inspired and given by God to men. And we looked at how prophecy demonstrates that. And a couple weeks before that, we talked about Psalms 119. And we discussed from that point of view the value of God's word. And we talked about the main passages like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 that tell us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. We talked about 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 20 and 21, where we examined that men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit, and thus they wrote, and thus they spoke in the first century. That is the evidence that is contained inside the Bible itself. And that evidence is overwhelming and can assure us and strengthen our faith that indeed the Bible is a book that is different from all other books. But we live in a skeptical world. And we live in a world where religion now has begun to question the credibility of the Bible. And the argument has been brought forth that maybe through the passage of years and through the centuries and on down through time, that something has been lost that God gave from the beginning. And maybe what we have today has been corrupted. And maybe there's some things in it that are not accurate. And maybe we don't have all of the information. And maybe some of it is missing. We often hear about the missing books. And of course, there are answers to those types of things. And surely the Bible, we're told, that is a book that was amassed by man and is simply a book among many books. And that is nothing more than a book of good suggestions, good stories, and good moral teaching. And all that is well, but it still does not answer the question, how reliable is your Bible? How can you know for a certainty that what you hold in your hand is indeed the mind of God that has been given to man through the ages of time? Well, I believe there is a way to know. And for the next 8 weeks, we're going to examine the evidence of the Bible outside of the Bible. We're going to talk about the external evidence. And ladies and gentlemen, the evidence outside the Bible is even greater and more compelling than the evidence that is contained in the Bible. The evidence is so overwhelming, it was once said that an honest jury who was honest and honorable and would just judge the case by the facts could reach no other conclusion that the Bible is indeed God's inspired word. But again, tonight we want to begin, and as I told you this morning, when the end of this series is over, if you would like a handout of all the charts that I use, because there are going to be many, over 180, but they are very informational. The good news is I'm not going to do them all in one night. But what I want you to notice is there is information. And tonight is a foundation lesson. We want to look at how we can know and how we got from the time that God gave the writing to the apostles, gave the words to the apostles, and how they passed through time. And so tonight we want to begin how we got our Bible. And we want to begin tonight by talking about early writing. The earliest examples were found in Egypt and Mesopotamia. And there were examples that writing has been around for a long time. And an abundance of writing was in stone and on clay tablets that date at least to 3000 BC. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's pretty old. And yet there are evidences in museums, there's evidence that are in libraries that demonstrate that there's writing that can be traced back and its origin to go back as far as 3000 BC. We also know it consisted of hieroglyphic and symbols. And that was a way in the early man, that's how he communicated, was by sign language. He wrote pictures of things and they told stories, and we found those kind of things in archaeological digs that have been done, and hieroglyphics have been found. And matter of fact, you can study it where you can learn it and know what that language means. And we also understand that the earliest alphabet was accredited to the Semitic people, and it dates about 1750 BC. And the best examples are proto-Sinaitic inscriptions consisting of small groups of rock-carved graffiti dating to 500 BC was located 50 miles from the site of traditional Mount Sinai. This is an example of that small group of rock-carved graffiti. So for many years prior to the printing and the actual printing of the Bible, man was communicating by writing. We also know that at least five different writing systems are known to have existed in the general Syria and Palestine area when Moses lived. There wasn't just one series of writings, there were many series of writings. Now this is the evidence. Now how did man unearth all this? Well, he's done it through archaeology. Through all the digs that had ever been done through time and through the study of old things, we have come up with some answers about how men communicated, how their will and how their records of what was done in the past. How do we know about the things of the past? How do we know about the historical things that happened in the past? Somebody had to keep a record. There had to be some written record of what happened in the past so we would have some history. And so it's something that we can look to as evidence. The earliest writing also, for example, were found of things that were written on stone. Legal and religious laws were inscribed and erected for public display, and they were written on stone. The Urnami Law or Court of Sumer in 2095 through 2047 BC was written on a stone, and this, I believe, is in a museum in London, England, in the British Museum. It is one of the oldest writings that is written on stone, and it's law that 300 years before the earliest writing has been found. If you can look in this map, and these places that are pointed out are places where digs have taken place and where these things have been uncovered that give us some evidence of writings in very old times. Now Herbari in 1750 BC was a well-known Babylonian king. Now, he erected a steel or an upright stone monument with 250 laws so that any oppressed person might know the law and seek justice. You think the law is complicated, you think there's fine print, look at that stone. And there's 250 laws on that stone, and anyone could go and read them. They didn't have what we call, my mind went blank. They didn't have things that would enlarge the print. A magnifying glass, and it would come to me in a minute, thank you. A magnifying glass, but this has been magnified a little, and you can see these symbols and these letters, they have meaning. They're an alphabet. Now, they're not in the English alphabet. We look at that, it doesn't mean anything to us. It's like Greek. Well, it's not Greek. It's Babylonian, it's Chaldean language, but that language was printed so men could look at that and they could know the law and they would know what was expected of them by the heads of their country. And they might know the law and they could seek justice. If the law had been violated, if their rights had been violated, believe it or not, before lawyers, there were people who had rights and they were able to go and they were to seek justice when they had been wrong. The early writing also we have evidence of. The oldest substantial portions of Hebrew writing were found in Palestine or also written on stone. The Giza calendar dates from the time of Solomon, 925 BC. 20 words scratched on a small piece of white limestone citing various agricultural activities on that stone. Now, how do they know that? How do they know that's the subject matter? Well, people have studied that language. People have studied that period of time, and they know what this writing means. And again, we just look at that, and it just looks like a bunch of scribbly letters or things that we don't have any meaning of. But for the people that lived in that time, that was the language, and it had evidence of the things that took place during the days of King Solomon. Now, ladies and gentlemen, brethren, that's pretty old. If we go all the way back to the last king of the United Kingdom in the days of Solomon in 925 BC. We also know that the Salomean inscription dating from the time of King Hezekiah in 700 BC tells of the successful completion of the S-shaped water tunnel that was dug from the opposite end. And the evidence of that is in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and in 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 20. And on this stone, it has the information about that tunnel. And so that was something that really did happen. That wasn't just a fact that man made up and put in a book. That was a fact that is even backed not only by inspiration, but it is backed by evidence that's contained in secular history. And again, it shows that the things that contained in the Bible weren't just made up and put there by man. They were actual events and historical things that took place during that period of time. We also know that the Moabite stone was erected by Meshach of Moab in 830 BC to commemorate his revolt against Israel that we can read about in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 4 through 27. It is the only inscription outside of Palestine proper that mentions the divine name Yahweh of the God of Israel. Contained in the Moabite stone is the name of Yahweh, and it is the only inscription that is made outside of Palestine proper. And so, again, that's an important evidence that demonstrates that they did worship the God of heaven, and Israel did have a God that they worshiped, the true and the living God. That is also in a museum, and you go look at it, and you can see it for yourself. The oldest substantial portions of Hebrew writing were found in Palestine, were also written on stone. The Ten Commandments were written on stone. If you remember, in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18, the Bible says it was written by the finger of God. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful to have the Ten Commandments? Wouldn't that be a find? To be able to find the stones that on them were contained the Ten Commandments. But you know what would happen if that was true? That'd be a shrine. And people would be worshiping it. And they would be thinking that there's some mystical power. If they just touched it, it would bring good to them all their life. Because that's how mystical and how man is. But you see, just because we don't have the original tables of stone, don't you believe that they never existed? We have evidence that language was printed on stone. And the Ten Commandments and the law, and that's a mistake we sometimes make. When Moses went to Mount Sinai, he was there 40 days and 40 nights. He didn't just get the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments were part of what was written on stone, but the rest of what was written on stone was the law that God gave to Moses, that Moses gave to Israel. And you can read that law in the book of Deuteronomy. And in the book of Exodus, it has that law that was contained in writing on those tablets of stone. That's how God, that is the first coded law, written law that was given by God to man, that was recorded that men could read and could study and see what God expected of them. The Jordan Crossing Monument was written in ink on plastered covered stones. Now, how do we know that? In an inscription of this kind, dating back to 700 BC, has been discovered and removed from a temple wall in the Jordan Valley. It is written in Aramaic. The first line of the text reads, "This is the record of Balaam, the son of Beor." Now, where do we read that in the Bible? We read that in Numbers chapter 22 through 24. That's a real person, and that's a real place, and that's a real event. And that's written on this stone that's dated back to 700 BC, and it's written on these plastered-covered stones. But you know what? We even have evidence in the Bible that things are recorded like that. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, and verse 2 and 3, when Moses was giving the law to the second generation after the first generation died in the wilderness, just prior to his death and him going up on Mount Nebo and looking over the land that God was going to give him, but Moses would never be allowed to go in. In Deuteronomy 27, verse 2 and 3, it says, "And it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over to Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee, that thou shalt set up great stones, and plaster them with plaster, and thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law, and when thou passest over, that thou mayest go into the land which is the Lord thy God is giving thee, a land that flows with milk and honey, as the Lord God thy fathers has promised thee." Notice, the great stones, and plaster them with plaster, and thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law. It would be evidence. It would be one of the first things that was done as they entered the promised land. In Joshua chapter 8 and verse 2, he wrote there upon the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he wrote in the presence of the children of Israel. And you know what it looked like? It looked like this. On plasters of stones, the law of God was recorded as a monument, as a record of what was transpired and what they were about to do as they went into the land. And so, yes, there's evidence. Ample evidence, because we don't have the original things. because we don't have that original monument, because we don't have the original stones that were set up as they crossed the Jordan. Remember the 12 stones that Joshua took and he set up as he crossed the Jordan River as it parted, and he went across and he was set up as one to represent each tribe as they were about to go in. Just because those original monuments are not there does not mean that they never existed. We have evidence and archaeological finds of writing that was done on that type of material at that period of time. And so therefore it's not a stretch when the Bible says that that's what God did. Now, the most common writing material in Mesopotamia was clay. That was the most common form of writing material that was available in the Mesopotamian Valley. Moist clay was made into tablets and then written upon and baked in an oven or allowed to dry in the sun that the writing would be what we would call sealed. The earliest tablets were written upon in cuneiform wedge-shaped letters. The tablets were made in all shapes and sizes and were used for all types of literary purposes, historical and legal documents, and business transactions. And here is a small picture of one of those cuneiform wedge-shaped earliest tablets. Now, what would be one of the problems with those tablets? They'd break. And if they broke, you can imagine it'd be like trying to put a puzzle back together. And so they're very fragile. But the writing on there, but remember, this is an early form of writing. This is one of the earliest forms of writing that information could be transcribed, it could be recorded, and it might be able to be looked back as an historical document. And so there were things up in the period of time, the earliest writings. The Library of Ebi in Syria has been unearthed. It consists of 16,000 clay tablets containing royal edicts and letters, tristes, hymns to gods, etc. The tablets were written in cuneiform in the Elamite language and may date back to 2400 BC, almost 2,500 years before Jesus Christ. And there were over 16,000 of these clay tablets found in Ibla in Syria in one of the archaeological digs. And those things like that have been earthed all over through the passage of time. And all of them give evidence that there was communication, there was historical things being written down, and there were things that were being recorded for historical sake. Now, if they could do that with historical things, if they could do that with edicts, and if they could do that with treaties, could not God do that with his law? Could he not have that written down in copies of the law that could be passed from one tribe to another? Remember one of the things that God commanded in the book of Deuteronomy, that the king was to have his own copy of the law. What would it be written on? It wouldn't be like this. It'd be a tablets of clay or of stone. And he was to have his own personal copy of the law. You know what he was to do with it? He was to read it, he was to know it, and he was to make sure that he followed the precepts that were given by God. And so it was a recorded law. The Ebalite tablets refer to a creation story and a flood story. And I wonder where they got that. I wonder where they thought that is. About the creation of 6 days and about a worldwide flood. Also mentioned are the names of places that coincide with the biblical ones. They have found tablets that may mention the name of Esau, of Abraham, of Israel, of Sinai, of Jerusalem, and even the cities that were destroyed in the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. They have been written on clay tablets and they have been found. Now, did those writers just make those places up? Somebody just think that stuff up? Or is there historical evidence that those places existed and historical evidence that tell us that those people and places were real? Yes, there's evidence of that. Again, that demonstrates that the stories that we read in the Bible are not mythical. They're not legend. They're not fairy tales. They're actual historical events that took time in the place that they did in the days of the Israelites' history. Now, because we do not have some of those original things, would it be nice to have them? Sure it would. But that does not mean they never existed. That does not mean that they were never there. And by the way, when we get further in this lesson, there are some evidence that we can go all the way back there that were found later, that weren't found to the 20th century. But in the 20th century, we're going to find things that were on earth that date back to 125 A.D. Now, brethren, that's a long time. That's an old document. And we're going to have evidence that it has religious significance. In 1887, an Egyptian woman found a collection of some 350 clay tablets amid the ruins of an ancient city halfway between Thebes and Memphis. This city is now well known as Telamana. These tablets proved to be the official correspondence of the Egyptian governors or vassal princes from the various places in Palestine and Syria with their overlord, the king of Egypt. This dates around 1380 BC, the period when Joshua and the Hebrews were overrunning southern Palestine while the Hittites were conquering Damascus and the Amorites were invading Phoenicia. Jerusalem, Laish, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer are mentioned by name, and there are complaints about the assaults of Hebrew, who have been generally regarded as one of the Hebrews. There is evidence on these clay tablets of the Hittite people, of the vassal people that were put in place by the king of Egypt. You know what? If you read the history of God's people, there were times that they were so-called puppet kings that were put in there by the people who were in power in order to regard their local governing, but yet they answered to a higher call, or to a higher power, to whoever was in dominion. But notice, the Hittite, Damascus, and the Amorites, Phoenicia, Drew. Read your Old Testament. All those places are mentioned. All those cities are mentioned in the Old Testament. There is evidence that those cities existed, and historical records have been found of things that coincide with the biblical history of the Hebrew people. And therefore, it is not mythical. It's something that did not happen. Other early writing, Ostra. Ostra is also known as Potsherd. You ever heard of that? Remember Job? Remember Job when he had those boils from his head to his foot? What did he scrape himself with? A potsherd. Okay? Are broken fragments of ancient pottery with writing on them. The writing may be scratched into the surface, but most often it is in ink. Potsherds are very common items to be found in an archaeological excavation. Many of these tablets, these potsherds, is broken pieces of fragment of pottery have been found, and on them has been contained writing. Often ostra was used as tax receipts. Get rid of those. They even had those problems back way back in time, which one would use as a proof of having paid his taxes. Above is an example of a tax receipt. That's an example of a broken piece of pottery that has on it a tax receipt that somebody paid their taxes. Think the IRS would accept that today? Another use for ostracism was voting in the process known as ostracism, a term which derives the word ostracon. In this process, a city would choose one person to be exiled each year. Boy, I wouldn't want to be that person. He was kind of a scapegoat for the whole city. But how did they pick him? They used these potsherds and they'd write a name on it. If your name came up the most, you're the lucky one. That's how they did it. You know, they even wrote on wood. Wood was one of the earliest materials used for writing. It is cheap and easily inscribed, written on with ink. Even after discovery of other materials, wood continued to be used for various purposes. That's a mummy tag with the name of whoever is wrapped in that mummy. Guess that'd be good for identification purposes, since you couldn't see them. Wood and wax. Wax tablets were unique among ancient writing materials because they could be easily erased and reused. They were formed by depositing a thin layer of wax onto a flat piece of wood, usually with raised edges. The raised edges allowed several tablets to be bound together and closed without damaging the writing on the wax surface. This is a birth certificate from Alexandria, Egypt, that dates 128 A.D. 128 years after the death of Christ. And they could be bound together without damaging the writing surface. And you know what? It wouldn't be like a book. Today we have a book with pages. How would you like a book with all those different clay tablets or tablets of wax would be like, be pretty bulky, wouldn't it? Aren't you glad that we've come a long way since then? Papyrus. Now we're getting closer to the biblical times. The Egyptians used papyrus as a writing material from about 3000 BC. Used for many other purposes as well. For fuel, for food, for bolt, for rope, for basket, for sandals, for clothing, and even for tables and chairs. Papyrus was a very usable item in many, many venues. The Bible speaks of vessels of papyrus in Isaiah chapter 18 and verse number 2. Skiffs of a reed are mentioned in Job 9 verse 26. And in a reference to the infant Moses, a basket of bulrushes, which probably refers to papyrus. We are quite sure that the letters and the books of the New Testament were first written on papyrus. The earliest writings of the New Testament were probably written on papyrus. This clearly is the case in 2 John 12, where the paper, Greek charters, refers to papyrus. When it says the paper in 2 John verse 12, that word in the Greek is translated papyrus. It probably refers to papyrus. Papyrus is the origin for our word paper. That's where we get our word paper from. The Greek chart denotes a sheet or a roll of papyrus, with the term appearing in Latin as carta and in English as chart, charter or card. The word biblio, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, was a Greek word term for papyrus. Biblio, the related word, was an ordinary word for papyrus roll. Biblia, the plural word for papyrus rolls, meant simply the books. But it was another step to refer to the books as the books, and then to the book of sacred scripture, and that the book is the Bible. Is it a roll of many? Would it be a roll of many papyrus rolls? Yes. The Bible is a collection of 66 books, is it not? And all of those books were written on different leaves and were written on different textures of structure. When you have the 66 books of the Bible today, we have them in these printed pages, and you know, we carried it around. How would you carry around 66 books that were written on papyrus and were written with no punctuation, with no casing of the letters, with no sentence structure, just letters, one after the other? You think it's hard to read now? Though thus the word Bible goes all the way back to the papyrus plant. Papyrus, this is an example of a royal decree of Ptolemy III that dates back to 237 BC, and it was written on papyrus. And you know what? It endured through time, didn't it? That's important, folks. That's external evidence. When you can find things that are written that have that kind of longevity, that is evidence that there's writings. And as time goes on, archaeology digs are going to find more than royal decrees, more than birth certificates, more than death certificates. They are going to begin to unearth sacred writings on the same type of material, on papyrus, on wood, on clay tablets, on stone. We're going to find evidence of biblical writings on all those types of materials. Parchment, leather, and vellum. Mention is made of leather documents as far back as 2500 BC. Many leather rolls have been found in Egypt and in other countries. Parchment is stretched and dried on a frame. Leather is tanned by the application of chemical reagents. Vellum is, strictly speaking, refers to calf skin, but the term is also applied to other fine skins. Generally, vellum and parchment are used interchangeably to describe a smooth, thin writing surface of any type of skin that might be referenced. The Old Testament makes no direct reference to writing on leather. However, most of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the greatest religious biblical find in the world in 1947, most of that was written on leather. And it's, you know what? There were thousands and thousands of things unearthed in the Dead Sea Scrolls. How much of it has been translated? 20%. You know why? Israel won't let anybody help them. We've offered to go. Many nations have offered Hebrew scholars, Greek scholars, to go and translate those parchments, those leather scrolls. They won't let them. They're being done by their own people. But you know what they've already translated? You know what they found? Let me give you an example, the book of Isaiah. They found a whole leaf of the entire book of Isaiah. When they compared it to the book of Isaiah that's in your Bible, they found it to be free of errors to 99.99% completely accurate, word for word, letter for letter. How are you going to argue the Bible has been corrupted through time? How are you going to win an argument like that? The Talmud required explicitly the Torah, the law, to be copied on animal skins. They were strictly forbidden to write that on any other type of material other than animal skins. It is safe to conclude that the Old Testament writings were regularly copied on prepared skins. Now, one of the things that we're going to look at in this series is that why there are so many copies. When the copies became faded, when they became torn, they were discarded and new ones were made. When it became discarded or disfigured or colored or torn, they made new copies. They did not keep tattered and worn copies. They got rid of them. And that's one of the reasons we don't have a lot of the older copies. The Apostle Paul requested the parchments be sent to him in 2 Timothy 4, verse 13. He possibly was speaking of portions of the Old Testament. Remember, in the days of the apostles, their writings had to do with the scriptures of the Old Testament. When they made reference to the scriptures, they weren't talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were talking about the Old Testament scriptures. Remember those things that were written on stone, they were written on tablets, they were written on wood and clay. There was evidence of those things, and they had those things in writing even in the days of the first century. Papyrus is not as durable as parchment, and in time became less and less available. From the 4th century through the Middle Ages, the principal medium for writing the Word of God was parchment. That is what has been unearthed, that is what's been found, and the evidence is overwhelming that the majority of New Testament texts that has been founded and has been translated was found to be written on parchment. This is a parchment leaf of a small codex of Greek in the Psalms chapter 3, verses 4 through 8, that dates back to the 5th century A.D. Now you look at that, ladies and gentlemen, how difficult would that be to read? The letters, all the same size, same line, no punctuation, no sentence, no verses, no chapters. If you think it's difficult to read, how difficult would it be to copy? To take one page and copy the exact in the other page. Later on in this series, I'm going to show you that what the scribes who had the responsibility, the copyists that did that work, took their work very, very seriously. They were very devout in what they did. The Masoretes spent their whole life, that's all they did, their family, were make copies of sacred writings. And we'll look at their work later on in this series. Now, why do we need to know all that? We need to know all that because that's how writing began. Writing's not something that just began when they invented the printing press. That was, a lot of things happened before then. When the Bible uses the term, when the Ten Commandments of the Law of Moses were written on tables of stone, that's exactly what happened. They were written on tables of stone, things that were recorded, things that could be read, things that could be read and could be heard and could be written down and could be passed down from one generation to another. In the beginning was written on stone. And then it moved into clay. And then wood was used periodically. But there were things that were recorded, biblical things, that were recorded on all this type of material. And during the passage of time, archaeological excavations have unearthed many, many evidences of clay tablets, of stone tablets, of things written on wood, things in parchment, things on vellum, and things on all the mentions of all the things that we talked about tonight. There has been evidence unearthed and given that biblical writing has been found on all of those forms of writing. Now, why is that important? Because it gives external evidence of the validity of the scripture. Now, What will even reinforce it more is when we begin to compare those things that have been unearthed in archaeological digs, and when we begin to unearth that stuff, and we begin to compare it with what we have today, and when you find it identical, ladies and gentlemen, that's an argument that's hard to get around. When you find things dated 250 AD, 125 AD, 2500 BC, and when you begin to find that they agree exactly what the text says in your scripture, brethren, that's outside evidence of the truthfulness of the Bible. And you know what? How are you going to argue with that? How is the skeptic going to get around that? You know what? The skeptic's not going to argue with the external evidence of the Bible, because it's too overwhelming. As we go through this series, I'm going to show you that there's so much evidence that it's impossible for them to stand against it. But you see, their whole problem is that somewhere from the beginning of time, when God spoke to Moses, when he gave Moses the law, man wants us to believe that from that time till now, something happened in the translation. In the process of time, that message given to Moses, that message given to God's people has been corrupted, has been lost, has been changed, and we don't know that if it's the truth of what we have today. Well, again, that would be a strong argument if it cannot be proven that what was said then is exactly the evidence that we have today. And when we get done with this series, you're going to find that what was said then and what you read in your Bible now is exactly what was written on these tablets of stone, these tablets of wood, these tablets of clay, these wax tablets. You're going to find the things that were written talk about real places, real events, real people that were transcribed in history. How many archaeological excavations do you think has happened over the centuries? How many things do you think they've dug up? Museums are filled with it all over the world. But you know what? There's not been one archaeological excavation that has unearthed one biblical piece of evidence that's ever overturned one statement of fact in the Bible. Not one. There has never been anything on earth, anything ever found, that ever disagreed with what's written in the scripture. Now, why do you think that is? Do you think the God who created this world in 6 days, who spoke it into existence, who created man from the dust of the ground, could not preserve the evidence that man could trace, that man could examine, that man could look at, and he could not reinforce his understanding that indeed this book came from God? You know what that's called, ladies and gentlemen? That's called providence. And we have nothing to fear from archaeology. I mean, not a thing. Whatever they find, whatever they unearth, all it will do is reinforce what we already know. Now, brethren, that's reason that man can't get around. I don't care how skeptical he is. I don't care how smart he thinks he is. That's an argument that he has no answer to. And as we go through this series, we're going to talk about the biblical findings. We're going to talk about canonicity. How do we know that the 66 books that are in the Bible, how do we know that's all of the books and all of them were the ones that God wanted in the book? How do we know that? There's evidence of that. What about translations? Was there something that was lost when the language was translated from one language to another? Was there something lost in the translation? Things added, were things left out, were things transposed, did people put their own thoughts in there? How do we know that didn't happen? Is there evidence to support that what they said, God said then, is what you read now? Is there evidence that will support that? And the answer is yes. There is ample evidence of ancient writings that will support what you read now is exactly what God said then. And there are tests. There are, you know, in just as an example, in the Catholic Bible, there are 6 books that are not in your New Testaments and Old Testament. They're called the Apocryphal books. Now, none of the translators have included those Apocryphal books except the Roman Catholic Church. Why have all the scholars denied the authenticity and the inspiration of those six other books. You know why? Because they don't pass the test of canonicity. They do not pass the test of authenticity, and they do not pass the test of inspiration. And in this series, we'll look and see what that test is. And we'll see why the scholars did not accept them and why we don't accept them. Now, are there good information in those apocryphal books? Yes. Historical, the Maccabees. First and Second Maccabees are excellent historical books. They have much historical evidence of the period between the time of the book at the end of Malachi and the coming of the Lord. Those 400 years were sometimes referred to as the years of biblical silence. The book of Maccabees can fill a lot of the gaps of what happened historically during those times. And so there's some value, but the thing why they're not in the Bible is because they were not inspired. And I'm not going to get ahead of myself, but when we talk about canonicity, we'll see why they weren't included. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the reason that I'm doing these types of lessons, because the Bible is under attack. And where is the attack coming from? It's not coming from the atheists. It's coming from the so-called religious people of our day who are beginning to question the authenticity of Scripture. They are beginning to question whether or not we have all of the revealed law of God. They are beginning to question whether some of it has been lost during the period of time and the process of time. Now, do they have an agenda? You know they do. What is their agenda? Their agenda is to put doubt in the minds of people who read their Bible. And if we can prove, ladies and gentlemen, think about this for a minute. If it could be proven that the Bible isn't inspired, that it is not the Word of God, where would religious division be today? There wouldn't be any. How could you oppose anything? If you could find the Bible to be a flawed record, if it could be proven that the Bible is flawed, that it is not inspired, that there are books that have been lost, that we do have some of the meaning. If you could prove that to be true, it would mean that the record that we have from God is flawed and therefore could not be dependent on to be an authoritative law, and therefore there would be no standard in religion. And you know what would happen? Anything goes. Do you not know that that's what the world wants? That's exactly what they want. And they couldn't do it by looking at the Bible. First, they tried to attack the inspiration of the Bible. And there's so much evidence in that, they couldn't get around it. So now they're turning their attention to the evidence outside the Bible. But when these eight lessons are done, I'm going to assure you, you're going to come away with your faith reinforced that what's contained outside of the Bible is even more compelling than what is in the Bible. And you know what? My faith has grown by putting these lessons together, because it gives me any reservation I ever had that maybe through the passage of time that something was lost, that something is not the way that God wanted it. I am convinced, and I even am more convinced than I've ever been, that God's Word is exactly in the form and the content that God gave when He gave it to Paul, when He gave it to John, when He gave it to James, when He gave it to Matthew and Mark and Luke and Moses and Joshua. And Jonah, with the things that I read in the book, are the same things that God spoke to those men. And if that is not true, then ladies and gentlemen, we are wasting our time and we ought to just pack it up and we ought to go home. Because everything that we stand for is because of the writings and the teaching of the Bible. How we live our life, how we lead others to Christ, how we teach our children, how we treat our mates, how we treat our neighbors, how we deal with every aspect in life, all of it is derived from the teaching of the Bible. And if that Bible is not a true book, then we may not be living the kind of life that God wants us to live. Brethren, that's a serious proposition, and it's one that deserves our time and our investigation. Please take your song books out and turn to the song has been selected, number 278. We have not talked tonight about the plan of salvation, about what the alien sinner needs to do to come to Christ. But contained in the Word of God is the information of what a man and what needs to do to be saved. The Bible says he has to hear the Word of God. He has to believe what he's heard. He must repent of his sin. He must confess the name of his Lord before men. And he must be buried in a watery grave of baptism in order that he might arise to walk in newness of life. because he contacted the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he must live faithfully all the days of his life in order to attain heaven in his home. Now, why can I confidently get up there and preach that to you? Why have most of you in this audience tonight, why have most of you done that already? Why did you do that? Because you believe that's what God wants you to do. Why do you believe it? You believe it because you believe that this is God's last will and testament. That's why you did it. That's why you teach others to do it. And that's why you have molded your life along with teaching this. And that is the only thing I can tell you because I don't have any authority outside of this book. This is the standard of authority in every religious question, of every religious doctrine, of every religious teaching. If it can't be found by thus saith the Lord, then it didn't originate with God. It is not divine. It does not have to be followed. It does not have to be accepted. So if man could prove that the Bible is flawed, brother, you think the world's in trouble now? How much trouble would we be in if we found out that we don't have God's last will and testament? We have no direction. We have no guidance. We have no way to be sure unless this book is all that it claims to be. I'm not worried. I know that it will do all that it claims to do. And if we can help you not, we're going to come forward today.